It takes all sorts.
So then, beloved brethren,
which sort are you?
Some people are very easy to please. Some people really are quite hard to please. And then, of course, there are some people you just can't please them at all. So, which of these different sorts are you? Are you easily pleased? Easily satisfied? Are you hardly, only with difficulty, satisfied? Or are you never satisfied? I ask, because never satisfied is the title of our message from the Word of God this morning. As we come in our Meeting Jesus series to a most interesting and often perhaps overlooked incident that we have in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel, as read earlier. Luke 7, from which we take for our text verses 31 through 35. Luke 7, 31 through 35. Let's just remind ourselves of the contents. There's been a reference just previously to some people rejoicing in the Lord, but others, notably the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejecting the counsel of God. And Jesus takes things up in our text. Luke 7, 31 through 35. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, 'He hath a devil.' The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, or a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children." I say again, this is a most interesting and instructive incident. And while what Jesus says here had, of course, a vital and immediate reference to his own day, and not least to those to whom he was actually addressing himself on the occasion that he spoke his words, yet it is astonishingly contemporary. When the Lord Jesus begins, "Whereunto shall I liken the men, the people of this generation, and to what are they like?" Yes, what he goes on to say, it has every relevance to that generation, but equally, it has every reference to this generation. So when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the people of this generation, it was not only this generation then, in his day, but just as much so this generation now, in our day, that he is characterizing here. So then, what have we got here? First of all, the illustration. The illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is a great one for most helpful everyday illustrations. And he uses one here, which is very much a picture from life. It's the illustration of children's games. "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like?" he asks, and immediately he answers his own question. "They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace." The marketplace in those days, as it often can be still, was an important venue. It was, of course, as markets are, the place for the buying and selling of goods. Business there was done. It was very much a place of business. It was a sort of hub, a center of community life, where people would just come together to, I suppose we'd put it in colloquial terms, have a chat, have a gossip, find out what was going on. What's the latest? What's doing? These sorts of things. It was a sort of job center where people who were needing work would go and hope that some employer who needed a workforce would be there, and the two would meet and they'd get hired. But it was also the place where the children would play. Sort of playground, park, that sort of thing. Place where the children would play. Now, children, and we know what it's like to be children, because we all were once. Children never have any difficulty, do they, in thinking up games to play. And some of the best are those simple games, not great complicated affairs that you've got to read pages and pages of rules and then you still don't know how to play it. So often, some of the best of children's games, they're simple games that have been passed on down the generations. Like tag or chase. Or hide and seek. Or I spy with my little eye, and other things like that. Easily played, easily enjoyed, and things that the adults, we can join in with the children and have as much fun as they do. And another classic children's game which sort of gets the imagination juices going is the old let's pretend. That's another one. Let's pretend. Let's pretend to be doctors and nurses. Let's pretend to be cops and robbers. Let's pretend to be something. So, this sort of easy game where different people play different roles. Well, the particular illustration from the world of children's games that the Lord Jesus Christ takes up it's a version of let's pretend. It's let's pretend we're at a wedding. Or let's pretend we're at a funeral. In other words, this is children playing at weddings and funerals. Here are these children in the marketplace. Picture the scene, have it in your mind's eye. Here are these children in the marketplace, and they're hanging about. We're told that they're sitting there, but children don't want to sit around for long. They want to be up and doing and playing and having a game and so on. And so it is with these children. They're like children sitting in the marketplace, but then they're calling to one another. And what they're calling to one another is, let's have a game. Can somebody think of something that we can play? What happens in Jesus' illustration is something like this. Well, one of them says, yes, I know what we can do. Let's play at weddings. Somebody perhaps can pretend to be the bridegroom, and somebody the bride, and some can be the bridesmaids, and then they'll be the best man, and somebody will be doing this, and somebody will be doing that. Let's play at weddings. But not everybody fancies playing at weddings. So, that idea is dropped. And somebody else in the group of children, they've got another idea, which they feel perhaps will be a winner. Well, all right then. I've thought of something else, says this child. Let's play at funerals instead. suppose somebody will be the minister, and we better not go into it, have we? But somebody will be this and somebody will be that. Let's play at funerals. But what do you know? That doesn't appeal to everyone either. So they're not getting far. Some want to play a happy game. Let's play weddings. But not everybody wants to play that. Some want to play a sad game. Let's play funerals. But not everybody wants to play that. And so at the end of the day, because they wouldn't agree, they couldn't play this and they couldn't play that. Nothing was right for everybody. Nothing suited everybody. Nobody at the end of the day was satisfied. And in case you think I'm making all this up, this, beloved, is the meaning behind what Jesus says in verse 32 with regard to, on the one hand, piping and dancing, and on the other hand, mourning and weeping. The piping and dancing is let's play weddings. The mourning and weeping is let's play funerals. But nobody would settle on anything. Nobody would be satisfied. If somebody came happily, warmly, enthusiastically, as it were, with their pipes, to play their pipes, and to get a sort of wedding dance going. No. There were too many who were not takers. And others, they struck up a dirge. They began to sing a lament. And maybe to feign tears. No. There was no wholesale taste for that either. And so these children sitting in the marketplace, they couldn't agree on what game to play. Now, on one level, children not being able to agree on a game to play is quite amusing. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking to amuse. His intention is most certainly not to entertain the crowds. And nor should that ever be the desire of preachers of the gospel. We are never called to be entertainers. We have the most serious business to attend to. And so did the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point is this. Remember his opening question. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? He's saying that his generation is just like these little children playing in the marketplace. And he demonstrates that, having told this little story of the children about the piping and the dancing and the mourning and the weeping, he further illustrates that by saying that this has come through. This has come through in their various reactions to him and to John the Baptist, which he goes on to speak of in 33 and 34. You see, John the Baptist, remember, he was what we would call, in many ways, a fairly austere and stern character. Not without joy. He had joy in his mother's womb, and was leaping around in his mother Elizabeth's womb for sheer joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was with great joy, you remember, that on different occasions, no doubt, John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when we say that he was an austere and a stern man, we don't mean that he was devoid of joy, that he was miserable, long-faced, rotten company, and so on. But there was a great solemnity about John the Baptist. And we're told John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, which doesn't mean that his whole life was a permanent fast. But you remember, He was associated with the desert, feeding on locusts and wild honey, and so on. And as people looked at John the Baptist, or many were not satisfied with John the Baptist. They got completely the wrong end of his stick, of course, but they were not satisfied. They think, well, he looks a moldy old one, you know. He's a strange one. We don't think we'll pay too much attention to him. He can go off and enjoy his locusts on his own. He hath a devil, they said. But then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst, of course, equally the Lord Jesus Christ is the very epitome of seriousness and solemnity, as we've just said, never in any way an entertainer. Great seriousness always attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, in contrast to John, he ate and drank just in the ordinary manner. He mixed with people. He wasn't the loner, perhaps, in the same way that John the Baptist was. He was invariably amongst the crowds, and people were following him, and so on. So you'd think that if they weren't satisfied with John, he's a loner, he's aloof, he is austere, he's got this strange diet, he seems a thoroughly odd bod. You think that, in contrast, they would be greatly taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who speaks with us, who moves among us, who mixes with us, and so on. Will come to our tables, will visit our homes, will share meals with us. You'd think that they'd be happy. But no, not a bit of it. Having written John off, quite grievously and unfairly and falsely, but yet they do the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, they accuse John, he doesn't eat and drink with us, but then they accuse John, Jesus, he eats and drinks with us. They accuse John, he tends to be a bit of a desert man, a bit of a loner, but then they accuse Jesus, he comes into our houses, and look at the people's houses he goes into, publicans, tax collectors, sinners, scum. See, this is how they saw it. That John the Baptist didn't suit them for one set of reasons. They were never satisfied with him. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't suit them for another set of reasons. They were never satisfied with him. And so says Jesus, they're just like these children. These little children sitting in the marketplace. Never satisfied. Don't want to play weddings. Don't want to play funerals. Don't want John the Baptist. Don't want the Son of Man. Never satisfied. So, that's the principle that is seen in the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here. Let's come on in the second place to the demonstration. First the illustration, now the demonstration. Let's dig a wee bit deeper to get behind what we've already said. What the Lord Jesus Christ is setting forth here, you see, brethren, is a whole way of thinking. A particular mentality. A conscious spirit, which is often to be observed amongst men and women, young people, boys and girls, all sorts. And at the end of the day, it's the spirit of unbelief. It's the refusal to believe and to be satisfied with the truth of God. It's a stubborn unwillingness to be persuaded in mind, heart, and soul with the glories of the gospel. That's what it is. It marked Jesus' generation then. Which is why, although there were those who we know followed him while he was on earth, and we love that phrase in the Gospels, don't we? The common people heard him gladly. Yet even so, many were set against him right from the start. And their opposition hardened, and they became more settled in their unbelief as the days proceeded, rather than warming towards him. And the tragedy is, and remember that not least, our verses this morning are in the context of the Pharisees and the lawyers rejecting the counsel of God. The tragedy is that often the more religious, in inverted commas, the people regarded themselves, the more never satisfied with Christ and the gospel they tended to be. And here's the startling relevance and contemporary nature, beloved, of what Jesus is saying here. What was true of Jesus' generation is just as true of this generation, our generation, the now generation that we live in and move in. Just as much so as in Jesus' day. Nothing much changes. There's nothing much new under the sun. This generation, as with Jesus' generation, will neither dance when pipers pipe, nor will it mourn while weepers weep. It cannot settle, it cannot make up its mind. Ours is a generation for which nothing suits, nothing satisfies. How does this work out in practice? Let's not be vague about it. Let's, hammer a few nail heads. Think of it this way. We speak with folk of the existence and the reality of God. But that doesn't satisfy them, because they say in their hearts, there is no God. Yet they're saying that doesn't satisfy them either, in facing all the trials and the perplexities of life, or in moments of guilty conscience and felt accountability before the Lord. So they're not satisfied with God, and they're not satisfied without Him. Or again, we announce with regard to creation, the great firm opening statement of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But so many folk are not satisfied with that, because they're set on following evolution or chance. Yet really, their following of that doesn't satisfy them either, because from time to time, at least, they have this nagging sense of design in the universe and a designer, a hand at work, a glory to be beheld, and they can't thoroughly get away from it. Or again, gospel message goes forth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this, of course, doesn't satisfy the believer. In fact, the unbeliever, I beg your pardon. This doesn't satisfy the unbeliever. And not only does it not satisfy the unbeliever, it very often will offend said unbeliever deeply. Who are you calling a sinner? Because this generation is still prone to believe in the essential goodness of mankind. Yet even believing that doesn't fully satisfy the unbeliever, because man, with, they urge, his essential goodness, still can do some terrible, vile and appalling things, such as are constantly, including recently, in the news. Or again, when a sinner hears the the Bible insistence, the lovely, the beautiful Bible insistence that salvation from sin, and that there is such a thing as salvation from sin, when they hear that salvation from sin is of God's free grace alone, and that our good works avail nothing for us before God, well, that doesn't satisfy them, because they feel that insults their morality. Pride rises up. It casts doubt upon their ability to manage everything for themselves. The feeling of, I must be able to do something, I must be able to contribute something, comes to the fore in the unbeliever's heart, and so they won't be satisfied. Just at the drop of a hat, with free grace. Yet even not being satisfied with it doesn't satisfy them, because they realize there is something tremendously attractive, something immensely appealing, something most wonderfully hopeful for the worst of sinners in contemplating that salvation is the gift of God. Might it even be so for me? They might ask. Or again, are you getting the picture? Are you getting the picture? Again, if this generation hears of the need to obey God's law, to fear God, to keep his commandments, to walk in the narrow way, that doesn't satisfy them. Their cry goes up, legalism, too strict. We need something broader, something easier, something less demanding. But that desire doesn't satisfy them either. Because they observe, maybe amongst their own families, amongst friends, fellow students, work colleagues or whatever, they observe the immense joy of many Christians in actually keeping God's commandments. That they, the unbelievers, are saying this is such a narrow and mouldy way. Or one more time. When confronted with the uniqueness of Christ, there is salvation in no other name but Christ, and the exclusiveness of Christianity, they deride such talk and insist in a very unsatisfied way that it can have no place in today's multi-faith society and religious pluralism and all the rest of it, and they denounce us who believe passionately in the uniqueness of Christ and the exclusiveness of Christianity. They denounce us as at best arrogant and at worst deranged, plain mad. Yet once they've got that off their chest and have called us every name that they can think of, that doesn't satisfy them either. Because often in their hearts of hearts, though they will not readily admit it, they know that only Christ and the gospel deals not only first and foremost with our fundamental problem of alienation from God, but also goes on to answer all of life's problems and difficulties. That in a word, only Christ and the gospel make sense of everything. And so no doubt we could think of other ways to demonstrate the illustration. But surely we've said enough. The point is made. People in Jesus' day, people in our day, are fundamentally the same. We meet them. Maybe once we were like them. Are any here like them still? Like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we've piped unto you and you have not danced. No, that's no good. We have mourned to you, you've not wept. Ah, it's no good. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking water. He has a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. Oh, glutton, drunkard, friend of publicans and sinners. Never satisfied. And the root, what did we say? Unbelief. For as Paul puts it to the Romans, the carnal mind is enmity to God, it is hostile to God. The illustration, the demonstration. A word finally in the third place on the application. The application. And it's this to bring it right on home to our own door, beloved. Are you, we, am I, any one of us, like these children sitting in the marketplace, who will, in terms of Jesus' illustration, play neither weddings nor funerals? Oh, if yours is a heart of unbelief, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied in this life. You'll certainly never be satisfied in the life that is to come. The unbelief of so many in Jesus' generation blinded them to the person of John the Baptist, blinded them to the person, work, ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and deafened them to what either John or Jesus had to say. What a killer unbelief will ultimately prove to those who continue in it. They complained of the one, John, because they thought he should be more cheerful and stop going on all the time about repentance and fleeing from the wrath to come. We don't need it, they said. We don't need it. We can do without it. Yet they complained equally of the other, the Lord Jesus, because he invites sinners to himself. Because he says to sinners, come unto me, all that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven as little children and enjoying God's blessings. But they won't have that either. Neither satisfied them. John didn't. Jesus didn't. Neither one thing nor another satisfied them. Yet, of course, these two, John and Jesus, neither of whom sufficed to satisfy the crowds. These two, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they are absolutely at one. They are absolutely at one. Both preached the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a gospel preacher. But so was John the Baptist. They both preached the gospel. Yes. You're a sinner. You must be convicted and convinced of your sin. You must repent of your sin. Turn from it with godly sorrow, pleading for mercy. You must recognize that one day you will be face to face with God at the judgment. But yes, also, you must heed the sweet and gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to you a sinner. And you must go to him and you must go through him for mercy, for pardon, for the forgiveness of sin, for new and eternal life, for the hope of heaven now and one day, for the reality of heaven itself. Using the picture again that the Lord Jesus uses here about these children, it's only once you have mourned and wept over your sins that you will ever, as it were, pipe and dance at the sound of the gospel. What do we sing sometimes? My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth, what does it do? Dance at the sound of his name. It is a lovely thing, as it were, to pipe, to dance, to the gospel. We're not talking about a literal dance in a literal ballroom. We're talking about the soul. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about the very life, the very being, piping, dancing, the joy of the gospel. But it's alongside, and not in contradiction to, the mourning and weeping over our sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered the perhaps rather strange sounding words at the end of our text, verse 35, "But wisdom is justified of all her children," he's just saying that such, only such, those who come to trust Christ, those who come to be embraced by the gospel, those who come to be the children of God, those who come to be citizens of the kingdom, he's just saying that such and only such have proved this to be true. Wisdom is justified of all her children. In other words, the Christian has proved that mourning and weeping over our sin, and piping and dancing, the sound of the gospel coming to our soul, satisfy us forever. Only such know it is, know what it is to be brought by the grace and power of God from being never satisfied to being altogether satisfied, absolutely satisfied. And they live their lives as living testimonies to the same. How about you? Amen. We close with